afternoon, everyone that's here and that's online. As Richard said, I'm Gemma and I'm the Kids Coordinator at Lake Gwellup Christian Church. Luke told me that it's great to come and preach at First Light Church because you laugh at his jokes, which I found very reassuring because I'm funnier than him. And I can say that because he's not here. So in the office, I have the pleasure of getting to know Pastor Richard and Pastor Jeremy. So I thought I'd start by sharing a couple of things that I've learned about Pastor Richard. First, if you're going to a quiz night, you want him on your team. His knowledge knows no end. I've learned so much from him, ranging from the health benefits of fungi and the conspiracies associated with Hitler's death. Pastor Richard has no qualms about talking you through the entire plot of a movie, spoiling the ending, and still recommending you watch it. In fact, I think he relishes doing so. And lastly, when Pastor Richard asks something of you, it's a bit like when a parent asks their child to do something. It's not really a request, which explains why I'm preaching to you today. So to kickstart, I'm going to start with a simple imaginary exercise. It's more effective if you close your eyes. So imagine you are on a tropical island. It's perfectly warm, sunny weather. You are enjoying being on your own in the midst of an endless expanse of smooth, velvety ocean. Your eyes take in the never-ending horizon. You float on your back, feel the warmth of the sun, and are lulled by the gentle lapping of water. As you continue to float, your body becomes more and more relaxed. You trust the water to buoy you, so much so that you simply let go. Stay in this moment a little longer. Feel the serenity, peace, freedom. Now imagine that a storm appears. Out of nowhere, the sky is rampaged by dark, angry clouds. Thunder rages and gigantic waves appear and start to crash around and upon you. Before you know it, you're tumbling, pushed from every side, to and fro, not knowing which way is up or down. You can open your eyes now. What do you do next? Do you continue to trust the water like you did when it was calm? Or do you put on your game face and fight, strive to swim against the current, ducking down to avoid the waves when you can? I recently read a book called Kiss the Wave, Embracing God in Your Trials by Dave Furman. Dave, his wife Gloria and four children are missionaries in United Arab Emirates. 10 years ago, Dave developed a nerve disorder where nerves in his arms don't work. They mistakenly fire off chronic pain signals to his brain so that both his arms are rendered completely disabled. He has had 5 surgeries, hundreds of hours of therapy, and tried an assortment of pain relief medication. Dave shares, "While I'm thankful for modern medicines and the relief they can provide, I understand that my greatest hope doesn't come in a prescription." His book is based on the words of Charles Spurgeon. "I've learnt to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." So bearing this quote in mind, we're going to look at Psalm 46 today. And I love how God works because the opening scripture, the songs we've sung, the communion message all kind of tie into this message. So, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In verse 1, we see many poignant truths. There will be trouble. We will have times of need. The world is fallen. We are fallen. There will be trials, pain, suffering, relational discord, anxiety, depression, you name it. Our lives will not be smooth seas. We will experience storm-induced waves. But God is our refuge. He is the refuge. We don't have to seek out refuge because he is our refuge. And God is our strength. We don't have to summon up strength. He is our strength. When we desist from striving in our own effort and strength, we allow the circumstances in our lives, the waves, to throw us into our Saviour, Christ, the Rock of Ages. As it says in Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So what is it to call out in truth? It's to call out from the truthful position of our inadequacy and insufficiency. We need help. We need saving. Lord, we need your help. God is also our ever-present help. Not sometimes present or nearly always present, but 100% ever-present. He is sovereign over all things. Have you ever thought of God's sovereignty as kind of up in the sky, eye in the sky, looking down upon us, a little bit detached? But that's not God. God isn't removed from us. Quite the opposite. He watches over us in a way that is intimate, infinite, and tender. Like a parent staying close to a toddler, watchful, protective, ever-present as they explore, as they wander, interact, face challenges, and stumble. Significantly, the Lord Almighty is with us is repeated twice in this psalm. God knows we're emotional beings. We will feel alone and abandoned at times. But unlike our oscillating feelings, who God is, his character, and his promises are steadfast. God will never abandon us. He never abandons us. God is also described twice as our fortress, like a fortified city safe from invasion. We are safe because God is our fortification that protects us. There is no need to fight or flee the waves of trial because God is in them. He is with us as our refuge, our strength, our ever-present help, and our fortification. I have learnt to kiss the wave that throws me into the Rock of Ages implies that we surrender to the waves of trial and we allow them to take us to their destination, the Rock of Ages, Jesus. Now, I've never been thrown into a rock, but I don't have to experience it to know that it would hurt. I imagine it's similar to George of the Jungle, where he flies through the jungle and he always collides into a massive tree trunk. And sometimes in life it's like that. We get slammed. A friend sent me a funny meme based on the Footprints Prince poem. You know the story where the man says to Jesus, where were you in the hard times where there was only one set of footprints? And Jesus says, that was when I carried you. And it's always been a bit of a tearjerker for me, a poem of comfort that I went to many times in my teens. But then my friend sent me this, which I find I relate to a bit more. Where you see one set of footprints is where I carried you. That long groove is where I dragged you, kicking and screaming. It reminds me of when we took our youngest son, Jethro, who was 4 years old, for his immunisations to the GP. And when he cottoned on to what was happening, he bolted from the room and maniacally ran around the office screaming at the top of his lungs, no, I hate needles! Needles are the worst! And in hindsight, Matt and I thought it was hilarious because it was so outrageous. But can't we respond similarly to that when we don't like what life throws at us? We worship God, declaring song after song that He is sovereign. We surrender all. We put our trust in You. We love the romantic idea of being carried through the hard times by Jesus. But when something actually comes along that's uncomfortable or isn't what we expected, hurts, lasts longer than we expected or felt we deserve or can endure, we find ourselves, like my son, executing an outrageous, full-blown meltdown. And if anyone who's been a parent to a toddler knows that a meltdown ends in at least one of the two, parent or toddler, being dragged, kicking and screaming. Pain and discomfort are unappealing, but pain and discomfort are also relative. No amount of pain we go through outweighs the gift of salvation. No amount of discomfort we go through compares to the pain, suffering, angst, torment, and cost that Jesus endured on our behalf. Despite the discomfort of trials, despite the pain of being thrown into a rock, the rock of ages is actually our only hope, the only thing that can save us. So no matter what threatens to overcome you, no matter how overcome you feel, cling to the rock of ages because He is the only one who has overcome the world. On our wedding night, I learnt something new about my husband, Matt. That got your attention, didn't it? Matt's identical twin shared in his best man speech a story that I'd never heard before. So as a young boy, Matt used to go to, I kid you not, a rock for comfort. And it wasn't just any rock, it was called Cry Rock because it was big enough for him to curl up upon and have a good cry. Now, I share this because it started me pondering the comforting aspects of a rock. So firstly, with rocks, you know what you're getting. Rocks are predictably the same. They look hard, heavy, immovable, solid, because they are. No shock factor there, no deceit. Just like there is no deceit in Christ. He is solid ground. He is our cornerstone. He is the rock of ages. And Jesus is also our forerunner and example. Philippians 2 explains that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself. He came down from his seat at the right hand of God and humbled himself to be a man on earth. It goes on to say that he was obedient even to the point of death. And because of this, God then highly exalted him. When trials came, Jesus did not regard himself as equal to God. He did not swim against, fight, or resist the waves. He did not rely on his own strength. Instead, he withdrew from people to draw near to his Father, to seek his Father's will and enablement. The most significant time he withdrew was to the desert to fast, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, 40 is a significant number. Theologians believe that 40 symbolizes a period of judgment, testing, probation, trial, trouble, or hardship, a time of preparation before a fundamental shift. I'm on the verge of 40, so I'm looking forward to that. A few examples. The law specified that a maximum number of 40 lashes a man could receive for a crime. Moses' life was marked by three significant 40-year segments. Goliath challenged the Israelites for 40 days before he was killed by David, and God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. This is of comfort to us. Our God works in seasons. Winter precedes spring. Trials precede a shift. There won't always be waves. And when there are, they won't always be dumpers. There will be times of recovery, replenishment, restoration. There is hope. And how is Jesus assured of this hope? He communed with his Father. As it says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, it's a very popular scripture, isn't it? It's often on Christian merchandise with picturesque scenery and floral artwork, the kind of inviting scene where you can picture yourself alone, contemplating who God is. Definitely no kids in there. How easy is it, though, to be still and know that God is God when you're afloat smooth seas, when it's just you, God, and creation at its best? Yet how pertinent is it that we become disciplined to know that God is God during life's storms? Rather than fighting, ducking, and resisting the circumstances that assail us, perhaps we are to follow the wisdom of Swimming Survival 101. Stop, lay on your back, conserve energy, and allow the strong current to carry you until you are rescued. Surrender your will, embrace the waves, and go with them. Truly know and rest in Yahweh, I am who I am. For the more we know who God is, the more we trust him and respond to life's challenges by being still and reminding ourselves of who he is, the more we turn to him in our trials as a dependable companion, the more we grow to know him intimately. And it turns back full circle. The more we know who God is, the more we trust him, and so on. And it's in this cycle that our faith is perpetually grown and edified by our lived experience of God's nearness, goodness, and faithfulness in our trials. Joseph is an Old Testament example of someone who knew God intimately and put his trust in him regardless of his circumstances. He knew God was more than capable of intervening and delivering him from his circumstances. But were God not to intervene, Joseph trusted that he would deliver him through his circumstances, staying near whilst he is thrown against the rock of ages time and time again. Like Joseph, we know God is more than capable of intervening to change or remove our waves of trial. For one, God is the master of all things water. He commanded water from a rock. He parted the Red Sea into two wars and then conveniently dropped it on the Egyptians. My personal favourite, he turned water into wine. He calmed a storm, and if that wasn't enough, he walked on water. He's clearly the expert of H2O miracles. God is more than capable of intervening to change and or remove our waves of trial. So if he doesn't, perhaps therein lies a purpose. The time that Psalm 46 was written is estimated at 701 BC, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked the fortified cities of Jerusalem in an attempt to gain control. He surrounded Jerusalem and taunted King Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, with insults like, "My God is bigger than yours." Isaiah reassured Hezekiah and encouraged him to pray to the one and only true God for his protection. In response, God sent an angel of the Lord, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed. Sennacherib was murdered by his sons and replaced. And this is believed to be the context of verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. Just by lifting his voice, God swiftly delivered his people. And the same goes for us. All that is needed is for God to speak and our circumstances are instantly changed. We see this power when God spoke the world into being. We see this power when Jesus died on the cross and spoke, "It is finished," and all of creation was redeemed. Were God to say the words, the issues we face could be resolved by inconceivable means and an inconceivable time frame. So if God isn't calming the waves in our life, it is not due to his incapability. In his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus demonstrates his certainty that God can deliver him from suffering. But were that not God's will, then he will deliver him through it. We see Jesus. He is troubled and he is sorrowful. alone with his father, he calls out to him in truth, falling on his face and pleading, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." And then with one word, we see a turning point where Jesus' humility, submission, and obedience culminate. Nevertheless, one word marking the surrendering of his will, the laying down of his life for God's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, our forerunner, examples how we should respond to adversity. Cease regarding equality with God to be a thing, with God a thing to be grasped. Intentionally withdraw to commune with God. Be still and know that he is God. Call on our Heavenly Father in truth, making our requests known. Surrender our own will and submit to the will of the Father's. And because Jesus faced adversity in this way, being obedient to death on a cross, we now have assured hope. So what gets in the way of us responding to adversity like Jesus did? For me, it's myself. By our very nature, we love and worship ourselves more than we love and worship God. We see this first in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to idolize themselves, eating of the forbidden fruit out of their desire to have equality with God in power, knowledge, and control. And we too want to be in control, do things in our own strength, be self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-motivated, self-organized. And we are self-oriented, self-boasting, self-arrogant, selfish, self-inflating. We have iPhones, we take selfies, you get the point. And add to that the messages that we're constantly bombarded with in our culture. Build your self-image, build your self-confidence, self-esteem, self-worth, chase self-actualization, show yourself self-compassion, self-kindness, self-love, self, self, self. Now, I'm not saying that all of these things are bad, but when you combine our predisposition to love ourselves with our self-oriented culture, the dominant message is love yourself with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, an overt antithesis to the first and greatest command. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8 says, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." When we are preoccupied with ourselves, love and exalt ourselves, we become worthless idols. But loving ourselves is not worth devaluing the pure, perfect, unconditional and infinite love that God has for us. Verse 9 goes on to say, "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." It is futile to try and save ourselves. Salvation comes solely from the Lord. When we strive in our mortal limited strength to save ourselves, we are ripped off of experiencing the saving, sufficient grace of God, which uses trials to direct us to the Rock of Ages, the Rock of perfect strength, the giver of perfect strength. So what does it take for God to be the one that delivers us to the Rock of Ages? It takes us getting out of the way, ceasing from our own efforts, and as the expression goes, let go and let God. Let go and allow ourselves to be thrown into the Rock of Ages. I don't know about you, but I find this easier in theory than practice. My whole life I've known, loved and had a personal relationship with God, but at the same time my whole life things had come quite easily, academic achievement, forming relationships, creative endeavours, etc. For years I lived oblivious to the fact that I wasn't truly depending on God, but in fact living a life of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. But this was challenged short of 9 years ago when I became a mother. I had no control over my birth experiences, at times my physical health, mental health and emotions. And it wasn't long before I realised I had no control over my children. Motherhood is a 24-hour, 7 days a week, unpaid and largely thankless job. And all the mothers are saying, yeah, I preach it, sister. In motherhood, capability, endeavours and success are immeasurable. There's no grading system or app to give you feedback and let you know how you are doing. And the feedback that you do have is minimal, and the little feedback received can be more negative than positive. There is always more you can be doing, always more ways you could be better, always someone doing it better than you. Now, my story would be much shorter if I resigned to these new circumstances, got on my knees and sought God for the help I needed. But instead, I did what I always do when I start to feel a little in over my head. I put my foot down on the accelerator. I stepped up my perfectionism, high achievement mentality, performance-based self-worth, and people-pleasing. I threw myself into everything I'd done prior to motherhood, in addition to my new workload, was striving to be the perfect mother. And then developmental delays were flagged in our second son, Moses, when he was 4 months of age, later diagnosed with global developmental delay at 1 year. Thus commenced our life of medical appointments, tests and therapy, just a small bump in the road. But being a social worker and early childhood teacher and having worked in disability services, I knew the importance of early intervention, I knew what was involved, more pressure on the accelerator, I've got this. When my eldest was just over 2 years and Moses was 6 months, I was then hospitalised 5 times within 6 months with episodes of painful abdominal cramping and vomiting. Diagnosis was a bit of a mystery, but no surprise, stress was a large contributing factor. Soon after these episodes, I found out I was pregnant with our third son. And this was the same day that the paediatrician told us that even though genetic testing had come back clear, he wanted to do more tests on Moses because he was fairly certain he had a genetic disorder. Now the health of Moses and our third unborn child was uncertain. The anxiety I was working hard to push down and hide from the world started to creep up and overwhelm me. So what did I do? Foot heavier on the gas. I was determined to not let disability and special needs be an excuse to not be the perfect mother that I'd envisioned myself being. A couple of years down the track and I was in over my head. Wave after wave kept coming. Moses has never slept well, and at this stage, Matt and I were doing 45-minute shifts through the night. I vividly remember singing Jesus Loves Me over and over whilst muffling sobs and wondering if he loved me. My strivings, perfectionism, performance, self-sufficiency was getting me nowhere. In fact, they were a large part of why I was drowning. I became overcome with depression and anxiety. I felt as if I was screaming for help, but no one seemed to truly hear me. My mind was so far from being renewed in God's truth. I believed I was an absolute failure and I was letting everyone down. There was no end in sight to the heartache of not being good enough. I so longed to go to sleep and not wake up. Psalm 118 verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And here lay my biggest problem. I was putting confidence in man, myself, rather than trusting God. I look back now and I see that God loved me so dearly that he allowed all I went through as a means to deliver me from myself and into his arms of saving grace, a saving grace like I'd never known before. When Moses was 4 years old, he was diagnosed with autism. It was upsetting, but not really a shock. I continued to become equipped as the best living therapist I could possibly be because now I had an end goal in sight. I was going to fix him. Moses is now nearly 7 years old, and there have been plenty of times that I've cried out in desperation, just asking the Lord to make it easier. But it wasn't until a few months ago that I actually called out to him in truth. I was hanging out washing and tearfully reflecting on Moses' performance at his Christmas assembly. He'd done so much better than we could ever have expected. And there was this mixture of joy and elation, but also grief at the loss of expectations for him, ourselves, our marriage, our family and lives. Suddenly I was weeping out, and this guttural cry came out, "Oh Lord, my child." And it was a moment of grief and yet such relief. Insurmountable years of anger, anxiety, burden of responsibility and grief were expelled in that moment. A new level of trust in God for Moses and handing him his future and our family's future over to God. Heaviness and tightness were released from my stomach and chest. Letting go and letting God was an indescribable supernatural encounter, an anchor for my soul and a landmark to look back on as we continue our journey. To be Christ-like is to let go and let God. It is to call out to the Lord in truth, make our requests known, and then walk in the nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but yours. In sacrificing ourself, laying down our will, we bear witness to an exquisite manifestation of God's grace. A grace so incredible that our weakness, vulnerability, and brokenness is miraculously exchanged for the perfect power of Christ. My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:19. When we cling to our forerunner, the rock of ages, like Matt clung to his cry rock, we find ourselves embracing our loving and ever faithful God, the God who is near to each one of us as we suffer and is near to each one of us in our suffering. For the rock of ages is our chief cornerstone, as he's described in Isaiah, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Jesus ensures the stability and integrity of our salvation and faith. Once we allow, embrace, even kiss the waves of trial that throw us into the rock of ages, we clamber up and set a foot on the tried and precious cornerstone of our faith, the only sure foundation to build our lives upon. And it's here that we're met by a magnificent view, a view like no other, a view that is impossible to obtain in survival mode as we grapple against the waves. With solid rock underfoot, you see the sovereign hand of God in and over your suffering. You see the training ground those waves have been coaching you and championing you on towards your Saviour. You get a glimpse of God's eternal purpose for yourself and the people around you, both those being buffeted by waves and those spectating, watching to see how you respond. Your heart becomes more aligned with God's. You have a new compassion for those who are assailed and flounder. Not sympathetic pity and concern, but like the Latin origin of compassion, to suffer with someone. And the Hebrew word rechemet, which literally means womb, as in to carry someone hurting in the womb of your compassion. It is now more natural to cling to the assured living hope found in Christ, a hope that has become more tangible through the experience of trials. You see that God has been working for your good and for his glory the whole time. You put into practice the wisdom of this parable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You are no longer buffeted to and fro by life's turmoils. You are planted firmly on your chief cornerstone. So, what does this mean for you today? What is the foundation that you are building your life upon? Does God want you to get real with him? Call out to him in truth. Are you feeling overcome, exhausted from swimming against the waves? Is God wanting you to let go and let God so that his perfect strength can be made manifest?